Well, good morning. I hate to start this message off on a sad note, but this week our church said goodbye or lost a great warrior, a guy who's been part of our ministry team here at the Summit Church for a long time. Bill Cutler died on Wednesday night of a heart failure. Bill meant a lot to me personally as he headed my personal prayer team. I can very comfortably say to you that in the last 3 years, there has not been a time when I preached anywhere, be that here on a Sunday morning or be that somewhere where I was traveling and speaking, where he did not have a group of people on their knees praying for me. I say that almost every time. The only times that would be an exception were the times that I forgot to tell him I was going somewhere, which is sort of a sore spot between he and I. He would say to me, he'd say, "Pastor, I cannot pray for you. I am not omniscient if you do not tell me where you are going." But other than that, every time I stood up to preach, he had a group of people on their knees praying for me. And a lot of times when people would come up to me and they would say, "God really used what you said today to change my life," they didn't know it, but the power behind what I was saying was in that team that was praying for me. And so today, for the first time in 3 years, he will not be praying for me during the service. His team is still there, of course, and they are praying, but our church definitely feels that loss. How fitting, however, it is that we are talking about, on the weekend of Bill's death, we are talking about prayer. What we've been doing the last few weeks is looking at some of the great prayers of the Bible. And we're going to conclude our series today by looking at the model that Jesus gave us for how we should pray. Some people ask, "Well, why did you leave this one to the end? Why didn't you do this in the beginning?" Well, once you do Jesus' prayer, there's really nowhere to go up from there, right? So that's why we saved it here for the end. Matthew chapter 6 is where it is in your Bible if you want to open it. I know most of you have prayed this prayer. It is the most famous prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen," right? We all know that prayer. Most of us could recite it, if not that fast. You could probably choke your way through it. So let's get right into it today, all right? Martin Luther said that this was the kind of prayer that you could pray 1,000 times and always learn something new from it. And the tragedy, he said, was that most people do pray it 1,000 times, but never realize the incredible things that are hidden within it. This prayer embodies the essence of what it means to know God, as opposed to just being religious. All right, so let me show you what I mean by that and what he means by that. And before Jesus gets into the prayer, Matthew chapter 6, to tell us how to pray, what you should notice first is that he spends a few verses telling us how not to pray. He's setting up a contrast. You see, in verse 5, he says, "Don't pray like the hypocrites," which is his little pet name for the Jewish religious leaders, which is one of the reasons they killed him. In verse 7, he said, "Don't pray like the Gentiles," who are also really religious, right? Different, but they're just as religious as the Jewish people were. And what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between how religious people pray in verses 5 through 8, and then how people who know the gospel pray. On one side, you got religious people, and really, you'd put any kind of religious person over there, whether it's Jews or Christians or Muslims, American Indians, Buddhists, whatever, right? And then on the other side, he's going to show you how gospel people pray. Now, I know that some of you are like, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was religious. I thought he was kind of like the author of religion." No, Jesus totally debunked religion, which again is one of the reasons they killed him. Right? He was totally against religion, and religion hated him, and he didn't like religion. That's another sermon for another day, but that kind of undergirds what we're going to talk about right now, right? So how do religious people pray? That's the question. How do religious people pray? And that's what Jesus shows you in verses 5 through 8. Right? The first thing he says is that religious people use God when they pray. Let me just read to you verses 5 through 6 here. "When you pray," he says, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and pray at the street corners, right, so that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray," he says, "you should go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's describing a group of people who pray as a way of getting respect from other people, right? When they pray, people are impressed by them. He's actually in sort of a strange fit of irony. He is saying what guys like Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx and Michel Foucault would later say. And that is, for many people, religion is a means to power. Religion is a way of getting respect. It's a way that you can feel superior to others. Religion can actually be a means to power, a way of getting control over people. Because you're the most religious, you think you're the most important, and so you should probably be in charge. Well, obviously, Jesus says, when you use God as a means to an end, God's not a fan of that. The only really genuine motivation to pray or to serve God is not to get something from him, but to get more of him. Right? Last week, I compared it to like a business relationship and compared that to somebody that you're in love with. Right? You got two guys that are in business together, and so they don't, let's say these two guys don't like each other. Right? When they talk to each other, they're not spending time exchanging pleasantries and getting to know each other. This is a functional relationship. They don't want to cut the relationship off because they make a lot of money together. But they simply get down to business when they talk. Compare that to two people that are infatuated and in love with one another. Right? Anybody there? All you married people should say yes, okay? Right? At least you remember like this when you were dating. You would just sit for hours and you would talk and talk and talk about absolutely nothing. Right? You didn't have an agenda. You just loved being together. Your conversations were not just a means to an end. And what I explained to you was if you try to pray simply as a way of using God, then you have to discipline yourself to pray. But if you find God beautiful, then you love to pray. And that's what I asked you. Like, do you find God useful or do you find God beautiful? If you find him useful, you discipline yourself to pray. If you find him beautiful, then you love to pray just to know him more. All right? So that's your question we need to ask as we go into this. Do you pray to use God or do you pray to know God? Do you pray to try to control God or do you pray to know more of him? You see, this is an acid test, Jesus. There's an acid test for this one that he gives you. And that is whether or not you pray in secret. You see, everything else that you do for God might actually be done for some other reason, right? To be seen by others, to gain respect, to fit in with your family. That's a lot of times the motivation behind why we're religious, why we come to church, why we live and act a certain way, right? But prayer, watch this, prayer in secret is like an acid test because prayer in secret is the thing that you would do only if you wanted to know more of God, right? Because there's no other motivation that would drive you to that kind of prayer. So the question is, what is your secret prayer life like? You want to evaluate your relationship to God? Put up all your, I go to church, I'm a great Christian leader, I know lots of verses, I volunteer, I went to, you know, to Sunday school and I can quote all kinds of stuff and I give lots of money. Right, forget all that. How much do you pray in secret? Because that shows how much you're really into this to know God. By the way, you should notice that when Jesus says hypocrites, he doesn't usually mean what we mean, right? When we say hypocrites, we think of people who live a double life. They're in church on Sunday, but you know, secretly they're out having an affair. But notice, Jesus says that hypocrites is simply somebody who doesn't have a passion to know God. They're super religious, but it's not because they want to know God, it's just because they think that God is a way to get something, right? Whether that's a better life now, whether it's going to heaven when they die, whatever. You know, it's just something, he's a means to an end. I noticed, by the way, something about myself this week. I always seem to get really sensitive to my own sin around Saturday night. I start confessing all my sin, right? I start, you know, making things right with my wife, right? And my wife calls it my PMS syndrome, pre-message syndrome. That's what she refers to it as. And I realize I don't do these things. I don't do these things because I want to know God. I do it because I want him to bless my sermon, right? See, I'm using God. Right? See, we're trying to use God, that we're trying to use God and not know God is demonstrated by how pathetic our secret prayer life is. And it is as hollow to God as the husband who treats his wife simply as his maid, the mother of his children, or simply his sexual partner. There's no love involved. You're just using him. So what's your prayer life and secret life? That's sort of the first thing Jesus goes after here. Here's the second one. Religious people try to impress God when they pray. When you pray, verse 7, he says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words and their long words. Right? Do not be like them, because you have a Father who knows what you need before you ask him. You see, religious people keep repeating these phrases because they think that in saying them, God somehow becomes more excited about answering their prayers. Now, here's the thing. They assume that God is naturally hostile toward them, and only if they say the right things and say them often and loud enough will God become favorably inclined toward them. So they pray in a way to get God's attention, a way to earn favor with him. What's interesting to me about this is that most religions seem to teach some version of this. I lived for a while in a Muslim country, and Muslims would recite different parts of the Quran over and over and over again when they needed something from God. I remember one time I got invited to pray for somebody, a blessing for somebody's family, because they were going through a hard time. And so I sat down in this room, didn't know what was coming, but they all started to chant the Quran. Right? And this went on for like, and I sat there and I prayed to God, and but this went on for like an hour. And after a while, I just kind of leaned over the next to me. I'm like, how long does this go on? He's like, 6, 7 hours. Whatever, we just go to 2 or 3 in the morning. I'm like, I think I gotta go to the bathroom. I'll be right back, And so I left. It's just repeating over and over again, right? And you think Catholic people a lot of times, they have the rosary beads and Hail Marys. Protestants got their own version of these things. Buddhists, they chant. When you think about it, it's actually kind of dumb. Of all the things that would really impress God, just repeating ourselves over and over is what he really wants. My kids come up to me and they say, Dad, I want some chicken nuggets. And I'm like, I get it. You want some chicken nuggets. Now you're annoying me, okay? Next time, just go ask your mom, all right? The word Jesus literally uses here is babbling. Batalageo is the word in Greek. It means that when you pray, you're intense. You keep repeating yourself. You're sweating and screaming and stomping your feet and waving your hands, and you're waxing elephants with God and the whole bit. And you think that because of all that, God hears you. And you think that if you don't impress him in some way and do something to earn his attention, he probably won't hear you because he doesn't care. Right? And Jesus, on the other hand, says, no, when you pray, you boldly ought to call God Father. Now, what's he getting at? Well, think about your own kids for a minute. Or if you had good parents, what it was like with your parents. Right? One thing I've noticed about my kids is that they're not shy with me at all. It doesn't matter what I'm doing or how busy I look when I'm doing it. They always think that I have time for them. My kids approach me in ways that anybody else doing it would be disrespectful or rude, right? The other week we had a baptism here, and we were outside at our different campuses, and I was at the Briar Creek campus here. And I was outside baptizing, and we had a line of like 65 people wanting to be baptized. And my kids get out of Sunday school, and they just work their way through the crowd, oblivious to the fact that it's there. They just come charging up, wanting to show me what they drew in Sunday school. And of course I love it, but other people looking around were like, what? Do they not see the 65 people waiting to be baptized, and you want them to look at the thing that you drew in Sunday school? My kids have that boldness with me. It's one of the things that Christianity teaches that every other religion finds bizarre, if not disrespectful. Muslims think that it's irreverent. And that's the point. It's so intimate, it is irreverent. You see, religious prayer is done in a way to try and coerce God to pay attention to you or to care about you. Gospel prayer flows from the assurance that you already have God's approval. Now, some of you say, well, this is hard for me because I had a bad dad who was not there for me. Now, I don't know what a real father is like. Of course you do. That's why you're mad, because you know what a real father was supposed to be like. Don't judge your heavenly father by your earthly one. Judge your earthly father by your heavenly one. I saw this the other night in a stage production of The Color Purple down here at the Durham Performing Arts Center. Great production, but the girl in the play had been abused by her dad. And so now she's bitter against men, and she ultimately ends up hating God because she sees him as a man, right? But don't do it that way. Judge your earthly father by your heavenly one and not your heavenly father by your earthly one. That's why you're mad at your father, because you know what he was supposed to be like. Instinctively, you know that. All right, so religious Gentiles pray to impress God. Real Christians pray with the assurance that God is their loving Father, and that He already knows and He already cares about what they need. All right, so to review, before we get into the actual what Jesus said here about how to pray, religious people pray to use God. Gospel people pray to know God. Religious people pray to try to impress God. Gospel people pray trusting in God as a loving Father. So, after that, Jesus says, verse 9, pray then. See that? Pray then like this. In other words, if you know the gospel, if you get it, here's what your prayer will be like. These are the five elements of gospel-centered prayer. I could preach three sermons on each of them, but I'm going to cover them all in the next 24 minutes and 22 seconds. Okay? Number one, adoration. Adoration is what begins a gospel-centered prayer. This is verses 9 and 10. The prayer starts with adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Adoration amounts to almost 50% of the prayer. In the first half of this prayer, there is nothing yet about our needs. It's all about God. Why? Why? Because there is nothing we really need more than to know God. And we will not end up asking for things correctly when we are not amazed by and satisfied by and enthralled by God. What we most need, Jesus knows, is to look at God until we are dazzled by Him, amazed by Him. Some of you think that you need a better marriage from God. You think you need a better job. You think you need better health. And it's okay to ask for those things. But what you most need is to know the treasure that you have in God. And so you call Him heavenly, which reminds you of His absolute sovereignty and beauty. You call Him holy, which is a word that simply means wholeness or perfection, right? The perfection of His ways and His plans. And then you call Him Father, which is an amazing title. Of all the titles that the heavenly, holy God wants us to call Him, He doesn't say, call me Almighty One or Lord Conqueror or Exalted King. He says, call me Daddy. Before we ask God for a thing, we need to know the treasure we have in Him. Otherwise, everything you ask for from God will disappoint you because you'll try to substitute it for God. You'll say, God, I need to be rich. I need to be healthy. I need to be married or in a better marriage to be happy. And then you'll end up worshiping and depending on those things in place of God. We have to pray with the assurance that life's greatest treasure is God Himself. A lot of the hymns that we sing express this. One of my favorites, an old Irish one, written over 1,300 years ago, says, riches I need not, or man's empty praise, thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So adoration. Right, so now you think, well, okay, check, I've adored. Now, give me, you know. Now, look at the phrase that comes next. Verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before you get to petition, you've got, number two, submission. That's verse 10. Submission. You see, you're still not in a position to say, give me this, until you first said, your will be done. Because otherwise, what you're saying to God is, God, I know what I need. Well, I don't think you do. So I'm going to have to try to convince you of what I need and coerce you to give it to me. But when you first say, your will be done, what you're saying is, God, I know that you know what I need, and I trust you. So give me what you want to give me. There are two phrases, by the way, that Jesus gives us that should help us with this submission. The first is, as it is in heaven. After all, heaven is the one place where God's will is perfectly done. And if you haven't read the Bible lately, things are going on up there a whole lot better than they are down here. And so you say heavenly, and you're like, God, I know how good your will is, and I trust it, so let it be done here. The second is the word Father. When you call God Father, you're saying, I know you're my dad. I know you care about me, and you want what's best for me, so I'm going to trust that when you say no, it's not done because you're mad at me. It's not done because you don't want the best for my life. I'm going to trust it's because it's for my good. My kids ask me for lots of stuff. The thing about them, they're little sinners. Whenever they do, they always think they know best. My three-year-old comes up to me and she's like, "Daddy, can we play at the hair dryer in the tub?" I'm like, "No, you will electrocute yourself and you will die." But it seems like a good idea to her. Hopefully they recognize that there are some things I don't give them simply because I know more and I care too much. We all get that, right? Right? Well, let me ask you a question. Which is greater, the gap between my kids' understanding and mine, or the gap between my understanding and my Heavenly Father's? Then why are you so mad at what God hasn't done in answer to your prayer? You're like a little kindergartner stamping his feet saying, "I know what I want." And God's like, "What? You're a kindergartner. You don't get it." Right? You can trust me. Tim Keller says that worry and stress are us as spiritual kindergartners believing that we know better than God what we need, and worried that God just doesn't get it yet and is not going to give it to us, and so it's going to mess up our lives. Bitterness is us, again, as spiritual kindergartners believing that we know what we need better than God. And we know how our lives should have gone better than He knows how they should have gone. And they didn't turn out the way that we think they should have, and so we're mad about it and we're bitter. You see, even your asking must be done in trust and submission. "Father, I know that your will is a good will, the best will, and I trust just being in your hands." I'll give you an illustration of this. I told you this before, but it's been a while, like 3 months maybe. So when I was in an airport one time. Things happen to pastors in airports. I don't know why. You ever notice that? So I was in an airport, and I was getting ready to get on the plane, and there's a packed waiting room, and I'm sitting next, you know, to some lady I don't know, and across from some people I don't know, and everybody's uncomfortable, and I got my book out, and I'm reading it, and all of a sudden this girl next to me, she looks up at me, and I decided I wanted to have a conversation with this lady, and so because I thought, well, I'm here, we're going to be here for another hour, I might as well, you know, share Christ with her, and so I did that thing that I do where I just look at people until they look back at me. It sort of is awkward, but it always gets the point across. And so she looks back at me. She's like, "Hi." And I was like, "Hi." And I was like, "Well, where are you headed?" She said, "I'm headed down to such such place." And, "Where are you headed?" "Well, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm headed to church." And so we get this conversation, and I start to tell her about you know, Christ and who Christ is in my life and all that. She says, "Oh, well, you know, it's interesting. I'm sort of a religious kind of guru too." I was like, "Really?" She said, "Yeah, I sell religious artifacts from a bunch of different religions." She goes, "What I try to do is collect the best out of every religion, and then I sell them in my shop." She says, and so she goes, "In fact, I have something right here." She says that I'd like to give to you as a friendship gift. And I was like, "All right." She pulls out this little thing. She says, "I got this from the Catholics. It's called a rosary ring. It's a little ring you wear, had all the beads of the rosary on it, or a bunch of them. And so you would go through and you would just say it had a little Jesus crucified on the top of it." And she says, "Here's the deal." She says, "When you wear this ring, and you do the thing, it guarantees that when you take off and when you land, you'll land safely." I was like, "Really?" And she said, "Yeah." So she, it was nice. So I was like, "Well, thank you. I appreciate that." Well, I was, you know, processing like what to say next, and all of a sudden, these pair of like older couple, about three people down from me, they're reading a newspaper and they start talking to each other, and it was the kind of older people that when they talk like they think they're talking to each other, but they're actually talking loud enough for people in China to hear them, and. And so they're like, "Ah, look, honey," and she's reading the horoscope. She's like, "The horoscope is such and such, and that promises that we're going to land safely when we pray." And so this woman hears that, and she pipes up. She goes, "Oh, this is great." She says, "You know, look," she said, "you've got the horoscope, and I got the rosary ring. This is a pastor?" And then all of a sudden, the guy, two people down from me, who hadn't been in the conversation at all, says, he goes, "Oh, I got St. Christopher right here in the bag." You know, like, "What bag?" His little bag, and he pulls out a statue of St. Christopher, the patron saint of traveling. And this woman, she's about to have a fit. She's like, "Oh, this is, look at this. Pastors, horoscopes, rosary rings, St. Christopher in the back. There's no way we're ever going to crash in this airplane." What would you say back to that? I didn't say anything. I was it. I was done. Well, about that time, they called our flight. So we get up and start walking down the jetway, and she and I are walking side by side. And she says to me, "Well, I hope you have a good flight." And I was like, "Look, I just got to tell you something." I was like, "I don't mean this to be rude or offensive or anything, but I was like, you know, what you got to understand is I'm going to keep that gift, but I don't really feel like I need to hold on to this stuff when I pray and hold it in my hand tightly when we take off and we land." I was like, "I tell you what, I can see a little guy you got crucified on the top there. was like, see, the Bible tells me that he holds me in his hand, right? And I'm gonna be in his hand when we take off, and I'm gonna be in his hand when we land, and if we blow up in midair, I'm still gonna be in his hand. And so if he's got me in his hand, I don't really feel like I need to have him in mine, you know? Now, yeah, I'm not saying that, ooh, I tagged her. I don't mean it like that, okay? But she didn't fall to her knees and get gloriously saved or anything like that. But see, that illustrates it to me. What would you rather have? Would you rather control God, or would you rather simply know God and know that you were safely in his hand? Okay? Now, at last, you're like, okay, we've gone through the adoration and the submission. Now, number three, petition. That's verses 10 through 13. There are three major petitions. So let me just show you them real quick. The first one, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're saying, God, bring the ultimate healing to the world that we all long for. Let me be a part of that. Secondly, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This is a reference, by the way, back to the story of the manna. Remember the story of the manna. If you're not in church a lot, the deal is God's people wander through the wilderness and there's no McDonald's or Chick-fil-A, so they don't know where to eat. All right, and so God supplies them every single morning a thing on the ground called manna. It's like a little rich cracker with honey on it. And so they would get up every morning, they'd get these little rich crackers, and they would eat them for the rest of the day. And every day God provided this, but some of the people got a little they didn't like this because they wanted to know where next day's meal was going to come from. They didn't like getting up every morning having to go outside and see if God provided it, even though he did. They just didn't like it. They wanted to have like a manna safety deposit box. They could keep their manna in so they wouldn't have to worry about where it was coming from, right? But God wanted them to trust him daily for their needs. He said, I want you to look to me for daily bread. Notice he didn't say pray for weekly bread. Pray for daily bread, he says. Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't have to worry about where the bread we're going to eat today is going to come from, right? And most of you did not get up and say, we got no food? We got no jobs? Our pets' heads are falling off. You know, a Dumb and Dumber reference, sorry. But you didn't say that. Most of us woke up with at least the money we needed to eat today, or at least you got a credit card, right? So let me show you where this applies in some other places. You ready for this? We show we don't trust God to provide our daily bread by our lack of generosity in a recession. Many of us are scared to give money because we're a little scared right now, and we think that now we got to hold on to our resources and not give them away, because God may not actually provide for us tomorrow. You see, to have a Christian community nearby is supposed to be good news for the poor during a time of recession. Lots of people give to the poor in times of abundance. But now that times are tight, a lot of people are scared and they want to sit on their manna. But Christians are a group of people who aren't supposed to worry about tomorrow. God will give daily bread tomorrow. So today, we are free to give away our money, recession or not, because we trust God will be there tomorrow to provide daily bread then, too. To pray, give us our daily bread, means that you look to God to give you every day all that you will need to do his will that day. Of course, it's more than just money or food. It's wisdom to make a decision, strength to handle a difficult relationship, or strength to cope with grief. Strength to overcome an addiction. I'll tell you a little secret why many of you guys are so stressed out. You're so worried about how you're going to survive in the future. Will I have a job? Will I be married? Will that guy ask me out again? Will I make a dumb decision or end up in a bad place, in debt, in a dead-end job, in a bad marriage? God doesn't want you to worry about how you will survive tomorrow. He wants you to thrive today. God gives the abundant life only one day at a time. Okay? So enjoy his provision today and trust the ever-present, all-sufficient God for tomorrow. Give us our daily bread is what he means. Verse 13, here's your third petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This one is probably the most humbling for me because it shows me just how dependent I am on God for everything. You see, without God, I would veer into evil. I'm like a car that is severely out of alignment. You ever have a car like that? You just don't have the money to get it fixed, and so it's just way out of alignment. Every time you take your hands off the wheel, it's a whoong, pulls into the center of the road. I mean, or the other lane of the road. You just, That's the way my soul is and your soul is. And I'm like, God, you got to keep your hands on my wheel. Otherwise, the moment you take your eyes off of me or mine off of you, I will go into temptation. God's presence is like an inner light that fades the moment, begins to fade the moment I take my eyes off of him or he takes his off of me. You got a watch that glows in the dark and, you know, you turn out the lights and for like an hour or two, you can still pick up your watch and look to see what time it is. We wake up at 4 a.m. and you want to see what time it is, you can't see it on there because the light's gone. It's faded. That's the way God's presence is in our life, is once you take your eyes off of him, it begins to fade. And once he takes his off of you, again, the hymn writer said it this way, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. All right, so that's your petitions. You're saying, God, give me what I need today to do your will. Don't lead me into temptation. Let your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I know that some of you, real quick, I don't have a long time to spend on this. But some of you, you know, you overthink things. And you're like, okay, well, here's this deal. Here's what I'm wondering. I'm wondering, you know, if God's will is going to be done anyway, why do we need to pray? Because if we pray, God's will happens. And if we don't pray, then we say it's God's will. I mean, how does that work? And it actually stymies you during prayer, doesn't it? Some of you just like that. You're like, why do we pray if it's already, you know, you're asking the wrong question. I'm not trying to dismiss it, okay? Because these things, yeah, it hurts me to think about that stuff too. But the way you need to think about it is think about it like, all right, the fact that you are here, the fact that any of us are here, the fact that I'm alive, the fact that I'm a person is God's will, right? That's God's will that I'll be. Well, how did I get here? Did God just drop me out of the sky, just, you know, on earth? His will? No, my parents conceived me, right? You want to have a kid. Well, you wait for the stork to bring the kid by? No, you conceive the child, right? So somehow in the mystery of God's will, our actions and his will are going to the same place. And what you realize is that prayer is the means by which God's will gets enacted on earth. Some of you are missing God's will and his blessing from your life precisely because you don't pray. You're like, James, you have not because you ask not. Quit sitting around, seminary student, thinking of all this stuff and just pray. Because that is the way that God has preordained or predestined, if you will, for his will to be enacted on earth. All right, we could spend a long time there. Let's keep moving. Here's number four, recognition. Four things, recognition. That's verse 12. Forgive us our debts. We pray recognizing that we are sinful and that God forgives us. There's two ways you can go wrong here, by the way. You can think too highly of yourself so that you don't think you really sin. The other is to think too lowly of yourself and not believe that God has really forgiven you. The first, thinking so highly of yourself that you don't think you sin, is blind pride. The second, thinking so low of yourself that you don't think God forgives you, is just unbelief. Recognition. Here's your fifth thing, response. It's going to be into verse 12 and verses 14 and 15. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, the assumption that Jesus makes, watch, is that if we see how much God has forgiven us, we will forgive others. This actually works for Jesus like another acid test. See verse 14? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. It's an acid test. Watch this. If we know how much God has forgiven us, then we are immersed in a culture of grace, and it just flows out of us to others. On the other hand, if you have a hard time forgiving others, you must not realize how much God has forgiven you. And you still relate to God based on performance. You think that God is giving you what you deserve. And so you're giving to others what they deserve. And that's why you don't forgive them, because they have hurt you and disappointed you, and they just don't deserve your kindness. And that means that you don't know God at all. No matter how Christian you look or sound, you don't really know God at all, because the only way to know God is to recognize your sinfulness and trust in his grace and mercy. You see, when a person has a hard time forgiving someone else, a husband, an ex-husband, a wife, business partner, a father, an ex-girlfriend, it's always out of an inward sense of superiority. Inwardly, you think, I would never do what they did. That's why I'm mad. But when you see that you are guilty of the same kinds of things that this person has done to you, and that God has forgiven you of them, you find yourself so much more willing to forgive. I learned this a few years ago in my own marriage. My wife, who was awesome, would hurt me or disappoint me. And I didn't want to forgive her. I felt like she wronged me, and I thought I didn't deserve what she was doing to me. But one day a friend pointed out to me that my own life was characterized by the same sin and selfishness that I was mad at in her, and that God accepted me freely. And in that moment, I can remember when it happened, my heart softened. I would even say in many ways it saved our marriage, because I suddenly said, I won't give to my wife what she deserves, and hopefully she won't give me what I deserve, because God's not giving either one of us what we deserve. And the gospel established a culture of grace in our marriage that saved it from destruction. When you really know God, you are immersed in a culture of grace. And you are amazed by God's grace and kindness and generosity to you. And that flows out to others. If not, it doesn't matter how sweetly you pray, how Christian you look or sound, you don't know God. Grace and generosity are the marks of a person who really knows God. By the way, he could just as easily, I think, have said here, God help us to be generous to others, or let me be generous to others, you've been generous to me. Generosity is a mark that you understand the gospel. When you're stingy with your money, you feel like, I earned my money, I'm keeping my money. When you realize what the gospel has done for you, you say, I don't earn anything. God has given it to me freely, and so I will take what I have, my money, my resources, and I will give it to those who are in need. That's it. Gospel-centered prayer is adoration, submission, petition, recognition, and response. Can I show you one last thing about this prayer? It's remarkable to me. This is really how you'll learn to pray it. Jesus prayed the same prayer for you when he died, with two exceptions. When Jesus died on the cross, he said to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he died. Because of that, I could be forgiven. Because of that, God's kingdom could come into my life. Because of that, I could have the assurance that my heavenly Father would provide my daily bread. But here are the two exceptions. When Jesus prayed this prayer at his death, he omitted two parts of it. First, he did not call God Father. The only time in Jesus' life, in the whole New Testament, that he did not address God as Father. Why? Because he had been forsaken by God the Father. And because he was forsaken as the Son, I could be accepted as the Son. Secondly, he did not pray, deliver me from evil. He let evil kill him so that I could be delivered from evil. But because he did that, I can now say from my heart without fear, my Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom, let it come. Your will, let it be done in my life and in my world the way that it is in heaven. Give me today my daily bread, because I know that you care. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Forgive me as I am forgiving others. Because Jesus, I know that yours ultimately is the kingdom and the power and the glory that you forsook, so that I could be adopted as your child. In your name, amen. You see, the only way you and I will ever pray right is to understand the gospel. And the gospel is that God accepts us, not because of our performance, not because of what we do. The gospel is that God accepts us because of what Christ has done for us. And because of what he has done for us, I can know him as Father. Have you received the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ, yielded your life to him, received the gift that he offers you? It is how you learn to begin to pray. If you have, then this is where you need to start every single time you do pray. It's what I do every morning. I've told you this a number of times, but I try to pray the gospel every morning. That's how we're going to end today, by the way. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes here. In fact, everybody do this. Pull out this little green sheet in your worship guide. Okay? Summit Life Guide, all of our campuses, you guys pull this out. On the back of it, okay? OMG's on the front, on the back. What I did is we wrote down for you the prayer that I pray every morning. These are the three parts of it that I use to begin my prayer time. What I want you to do for the next few minutes is I want you to pray those things to God, and I've given you space underneath that to rewrite it in your own words. You say, God, because I'm in Christ, I know there's nothing I can do today that would make you love me any more than you do right now, and there's nothing I've done that makes you love me any less. Now, you rewrite that in your own words. You get a pen out and do that. God, your presence and approval is all I need to have joy today. Think about all the other things that you feel like you need to be happy and say, God, I don't need, and just write them down. I don't need this, I don't need this, I don't need this. I need you. All right? God, everything the gospel tells me about your intentions for my life is true. You're my Father. So think about the situations of your life and say, God, I trust you in this one. Let your kingdom come in this one.